And thank you for your announcement, for anchoring it in the Word of God. And I think we got a little bit of a mini sermon there, so thank you. Thank you for not preaching in my place. All right. So we're working our way through the book of Acts. And our reason for doing that is because we see in the book of Acts the outworking, it actually should be called the book of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles and the disciples to spread the gospel to all nations. And it's really awesome. And of course, our desire is to do that here at Eastwood, to be a part of what God, what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so we're looking at this book to understand what the church looks like. What does it mean to be a real church? Now we're starting a new chapter today, Acts chapter 15. If you've got a Bible with any kind of subtitles in it, you'll notice that it says there the Council of Jerusalem or the Jerusalem Council or something like that. They're dealing with the problem of adding to salvation. What does it mean? So really the key question for the church at this point is, what does it mean to be truly saved? If we were to rephrase that, do I have anything to add to salvation? Is there anything that I must do in order to be saved? It is an age-old problem of thinking that we must contribute something to our salvation. And my friends, it's found in every false religion and cult. It doesn't matter which it is. They all have it. There is something that you must do in order to be accepted by God. The only thing they don't agree on is what exactly you need to do. So without exception, every false religion teaches their followers that they must do something in order to earn God's favor. Now, if we look back into our own history, our Protestant, the history of the Protestant church, this became a key issue in the Reformation. This is when the Protestant church came into existence. Roman Catholicism had developed an elaborate and lucrative system of works. It taught its followers that they had to perform the sacraments in order to be saved. Men like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli recognized this was contrary to the scriptures, and they sought to bring Reformation to Roman Catholicism. That was their initial desire, to take this organization, this monolith that had ceased to be a real church, and turn it back to the scriptures. Their desire was to bring it back in line with the scriptures, and when their efforts were rejected and they were excommunicated, they started their own churches and the Protestant church was born. The five solas came to embody the teachings of the reformers. And they are sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, solus Christus, and sola Deo Gloria. Now, if you're sitting there going, okay, I think I can get some of them, it simply means faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. Now, John Piper has come up with, a great summary of these five solas and has put them together for us in a statement. I believe it's going to be up on the screen for you. Our being made spiritually alive and God's becoming 100% for us in Christ is by God's grace alone. On the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, so that all things lead ultimately to the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scripture alone as the only final authoritative teaching on these truths. I think that's an excellent description of what the Reformation stood for. Now, the same issue the reformers faced, the church continues to fight against today, tying salvation to something that we do. And so I want to ask you a question. If you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, let's treat this as a true and false. I'm not going to ask you to, you know, raise your hand or, you know, do something. But I want you to think in your own mind. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to answer in your own mind and heart, true or false. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? I said the sinner's prayer. False. I exercised my free will. False. I went to church. False. I tithed my income. False. I did my best to keep the golden rule. False. All these answers are wrong. There's a little bit of truth in them, and that's the problem, but they're all false. They are not our basis of salvation. Here's the only right answer. If I was to stand before God, this is what I would say to him. According to your free grace, you gave me the ability to see my sin, and you gave me faith to believe that your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took all my sins upon himself and gave to me his perfect righteousness. My only hope of heaven is in what you have done for me. Amen? Amen. The thinking that we must work for our salvation had to be addressed. This is an issue that we see in the Reformation. It's an issue that we see in our day. And my friends, it's an issue that the apostles had to face in the church in Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. Now, we've been having a little bit of an issue with our heating and cooling system. We had a group in here a couple of weeks ago, and fiddled around with the thermostats, and so we've been struggling ever since to get it right. Is anybody here cold? Okay, we've got a few hands. Maybe somebody can go and just turn the temperature up. It's just the button on the right. Turn it up a few degrees, and those who are feeling a little bit chilly. I know that if I'm not burning up here, that you guys must be cold down there. So anyways, we'll get that changed for you, okay? So all you have to do is the far right button and increase it a couple of degrees, and that's all that needs to be done. Acts chapter 15, let's begin at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the apostles agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Paul told Timothy, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the young person, the child may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we're praying and trusting that God will do that this morning. Well, the first part that I want you to look at is verse 1, and I've titled this "The Dissension." The Dissension. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" There we have it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not enough. Now the word "but" at the beginning of our verse points the reader back to the previous verses. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and they're back at their home church, and they've traveled all across the Mediterranean, well, not all across, but they traveled across the Mediterranean to Cyprus. They preached the gospel from one end of the island to the other. They met the Roman governor there and a demon-possessed Jewish person who was opposing them. This Roman governor came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They then traveled across the Mediterranean and then traveled north to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Perga. And in spite of intense opposition and even an attempt to kill Paul, Paul and Barnabas continued preaching, making disciples and strengthening them in the Word of God and appointing elders in each place to lead, guide, and protect these fledgling churches. We saw from Paul's first missionary journey that all who accepted Paul's message became Christians by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas then returned to their home church to report these things and resume their pastoral ministry there. Now, with that as our background, Luke tells us that men came from Judea and were teaching the Gentile believers in the Antioch church that they were not saved because they had not been circumcised. You can imagine the kind of furor that this raised within the church. "What? You mean I'm not saved?" And this brings us to the debate in verse 2. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now it says that this debate wasn't small. Well, that's a figure of speech. It means it was a big one. This was a big problem. Everybody was talking about it. Both sides were convinced that they were right. Now remember that Paul and Barnabas were on the pastoral team at Antioch. We see that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, do you remember that one of the qualifications of an elder from Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 is that he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it? Very, very important. One of the responsibilities of a church elder is to protect his church from false teachers. And I would add to that, from false teaching. They're to be on their guard. These are men who need to know the word so that when false teachers or false teaching comes, they're able to identify it and inform their congregation. Now, Titus 1:9 says that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as revealed and taught by the apostles. And you see, one of the ways in which we become able to discern truth from error is to know the truth. I've used this illustration before. Back in the day when we had cash, you used to go, I remember that, you know, you didn't have bank machines. You know, you young people are kind of going, how did you get your money? You know, you went to the bank, you went to a teller, and you filled out this little piece of paper with your account number and how much money you wanted, and then you gave it to the teller, and then she would sit there and she would count out the money for you, and then you would use that and take that, and that would be your, boy, doesn't that sound ancient, archaic? Some of you are sitting there saying, oh, that we had those, the good old days. Why do I tell you that? Well, one of the ways in which these tellers learned to distinguish real money from counterfeit money was simply by handling it. They would spend hours in their training, counting, just feeling. And then the supervisor would throw in counterfeit bills. And as they were doing this, they knew just by touch that something was wrong. They could then hold the bill up to the light and, of course, look for other things, but that was the initial way. And I think that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. That God's leaders in his church need to be familiar enough with the Word of God so that when false teaching comes, boom, wait a second, there's something wrong here. And we need to inform, we need to let our people know. And then he must be able to pass that knowledge along to others. Paul said to Timothy as a pastor, he said, take what you've learned and give it to trustworthy men. And notice that he is also, an elder is supposed to be one who rebukes those who contradict the truth. Now that's, ouch, ooh. That's not very Canadian, is it? My friends, we're in a battle. You know, Jason has reminded us today, we're in a battle for the truth. My friends, the days are past when we lived in a culture that was open to the Bible. We were never a Christian culture. Don't never make that mistake. We were never a Christian culture. There's no such thing. Okay? Even the church struggles to be Christian at times, let alone culture. But my friends, we live in a day and age where we need to know truth from error. It's coming at us from all sides faster and quicker than it ever has before. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to discern truth from error is to know this book. Study, Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, remember Jesus' warning, that, or Paul's warning, that in the last days, deception is going to come that is going to be so powerful that even the elect might be deceived. That's how difficult it's going to become. And my friends, we need to know our Bibles. If we needed to know them yesterday, it's much more important for us to know them today. So Titus 1:9, I believe we've already looked at, he must hold firm, speaking of an elder, to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That word rebuke means to sternly admonish. Titus 1:13 uses that word rebuke. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus was appointed to minister in Crete, and Crete, as every culture does, had some negative qualities and characteristics about them, and Paul says, Titus, you need to deal with those, and you need to deal with them sharply. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. You know, when we stand up and it's a truth matter, it's important to stand up and say, this is wrong, this is right. You know, not, well, you know, if you can see this point over here, and, you know, you can see that point over there, and, like, don't you just think that that might be better? That's not what Paul's telling Titus. Titus, you stand up there, and you give them the truth, and do it with authority. My friends, this is clear, as Jason was telling us. This is clear, clear truth. And we don't need to make apologies for it. We don't need to pretend that it isn't clear. Now, going back to our passage, we note that strong disagreement is necessary when a core doctrine like salvation is at stake. So we see that this church, this Antioch church, they're in turmoil. Somebody's told them that in order to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Mosaic law, and Gentile Christians are rightly upset. My friend, strong disagreement is necessary when a core doctrine like salvation is at stake. What are the core doctrines of the Scriptures? Well, the being and nature of God is a core doctrine. If you get the being and nature of God wrong, you're going to get salvation wrong. You're going to get truth wrong. The being and nature of man, who are we? Remember our study in 1 John chapter 1. We're all born in sin, and whoever says he's not a sinner is lying to himself. The doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God's plan of salvation. You see, if you get any of these wrong, these are core doctrines, you will end up in hell. That's why they're core doctrines, right? Now, this doesn't apply to secondary doctrines like this. How often should we have communion? We have communion on the first Sunday of every month. Our brethren people, I'm looking at one, I think. Brethren background, are you brethren background, Noel? No? Okay, wrong one. John McCurry's mom and dad are brethren, right, John? They celebrate communion every Sunday. Is that a core doctrine? No. No, because there's nothing that's given in the Scriptures that says. Now, it might be valuable to have communion more often, but we won't debate that this morning. What day we should worship on? We know that the New Testament, it's clear that the church often met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but there's nothing in the Scriptures that legislate that. When the rapture occurs, if it occurs at all, you know, I've preached in some churches where I know I couldn't be a pastor there because I don't believe what they believe about the rapture. Whether the supernatural gifts are in operation in the church today, the mode of baptism, what am I saying? Are there important truths? Are these important truths? Absolutely. But what I'm saying is that while all these doctrines are important, you won't be excluded from salvation if you get them wrong. Does that make sense? Do you see that? If you get the doctrine of salvation wrong, you probably will end up in hell. If you have communion once a month or twice a month versus every week, that's not going to land you in hell. Now, this doesn't mean, and don't get me wrong here, this doesn't mean that these doctrines don't matter. Just because we say they're secondary doesn't mean they're not important. All of them have a right and a wrong answer, right? The author of the Scripture is God. And when he wrote the Scriptures, he had one meaning in mind when he wrote it. That's the nature and characteristic of our God. He's a God of truth. There is only one truth. It is our responsibility then to keep studying these secondary doctrines in order to understand God's mind and purpose in giving them to us. And for some of these, it's going to mean we're going to continue to study them, and we're going to continue to disagree because we come to different conclusions. But what should be our attitude on a secondary doctrine when we disagree on these secondary issues? Well, we have this quote in your notes by Rupertus Meldensius. He said, "In essentials, unity." Okay, so on the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, there's only one way, there's only one thing that we can hold to. In non-essentials, charity. I love my brothers who celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday, even though I only celebrate it once a month. That's okay. I love R.C. Sproul. Okay, he's a Presbyterian. He believed in infant baptism. I don't believe that's scriptural, but it's not something. It doesn't mean that R.C. Sproul is not a believer and that I have to disfellowship with him. I look to him often for advice, even though he's now gone to heaven and become a Baptist. All right. And notice how Robertus Maldensius ends. In all things what? Love. In all things love. Now, we see that Paul and Barnabas were appointed and sent by the church in verse 3 to go to Jerusalem to seek the counsel and advice of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So it says there that they were sent by the church. That means the Antioch church. So as we think about this, the disagreement was discussed by the wider church. So obviously the church had gathered, Paul and Barnabas were there, the church, and obviously these people who were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved, they were there, and they had a mini church council. They talked about it, and they weren't able to reach an agreement. And so when that happened, the church decided to seek the counsel and advice of the church in Jerusalem, where the other apostles had remained, and the church had been in existence the longest. Now don't forget, this is very interesting, don't forget that the apostle Paul, as an apostle, possessed special authority over the church. The apostle Paul wrote 1/3 of our New Testament. He had divine authority. God spoke to him in a way that he doesn't speak to you and I. He had special authority. And as such, Paul could have commanded the Antioch church simply, hey guys, this is wrong, you need to accept what I've said, end of story. He had that right, he had that power. Instead, he agreed to seek the counsel of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Paul recognized that this was a matter that had to be settled for all the churches, not just the church at Antioch. Very, very important point here. You see, Paul could have resolved this issue at Antioch, but these individuals who were going around disturbing Gentiles would simply have gone to other churches and continued spouting off their false teaching. Now, we can learn from this a principle. And that is that the Jerusalem church was recognized at that time as the go-to authority. And we need to recognize in our day and age that there are churches with a proven track record of faithfulness and an ability to properly apply the scriptures. And we can go to those individuals, those pastors, those elders in those churches for counsel and advice. Now, be careful. Because this doesn't necessarily mean that the churches that are large and have lots of programs and ministries are the ones we go to. It's a sad reality that many of these churches that are large have become large because they've compromised on the gospel. Note the reason they were sent to the Jerusalem church: to seek the counsel and advice of the apostles and elders. We know that the Jerusalem church had been the church, that was where the church began. It had been in the existence the longest, had the most experience. They had a long track record of faithful leadership in the midst of persecution. You remember that after Stephen's death, the persecution was so great that Christians fled from Jerusalem, and it says that the apostles remained. So the Jerusalem church was a tried and tested church. A church that the Antioch church could go to for counsel and advice. Now, that's a corporate issue. So, you know, the lesson that we would learn here at Eastwood is that, you know, when we have an issue here as a church that we can't resolve amongst ourselves, it is good to find another church, another pastor, another group of elders that can speak to us, that speak into our issues. Now, we're not there yet, but it's just a principle from the Word. But there's a personal application beyond the church issues, and it is this, that it is always wise to seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed." I remember reading that verse, and there are probably 3 or 4 of them in the book of Proverbs, as a young person. I was in my late teens, early 20s, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to do that. And it's been a mark of my life that I do that all the time. I'm constantly going to those who are wiser than I for counsel and advice. I have other pastors that I go to There are men in this church that I go to. There are others that I go to for counsel and advice, and not just on spiritual issues. Whether it's buying a house or buying a car or starting a relationship or starting a business or any kind of thing like that, my friends, I have found this verse to be a great protection for me. Getting the counsel and advice. It's amazing what people have seen that I couldn't see when I was face to face with an issue or a decision that I had to make. Now, a little bit of a caveat. This doesn't matter if you seek counsel from those who are not wise. Okay? That's an obvious, right? So I want to speak to you young people. Young people, I'm looking at you, all right? Your friends are not wise counselors. How come you're laughing? Okay? Your friends are not wise counselors. And that is very important for you to recognize and embrace. That doesn't mean that you don't love your friends, you don't care for your friends, you don't talk to your friends. But remember, you need to have somebody older and wiser in your life that can speak, who has experienced, who's gone through life, who's gone through hardship, who's gone through trouble, and as a result of what they've learned through those hardships and troubles and trials in life, can speak into your life and warn you of the dangers that stand before you. Now, if you're sitting here saying this morning, well, I don't have somebody like that, look around you. There's lots of people in here with either no hair or gray hair that would love for you to come and say, would you help me? I need some counsel. I need some advice. I don't know how to handle this. Would you help me? And if it's true for young people, it's true for all of us, right? It's true for all of us. Doesn't matter how old we are. We need counsel and we need advice. Well, my time is gone. Well, let's finish off this point. Acts 15:3 says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. I love this verse. Remember that Paul and Barnabas' mission is to go to Jerusalem. But what do? They're sitting there thinking, well, listen, you know, this is going to be a long journey. Probably at least a 3 or 4 day journey from where, well, it's probably longer than that, maybe almost a week. A person could walk about 20 miles in a day, and they were at least 75 to 100 miles away, so you can do the math. Paul and Barnabas are saying, you know what, we got all this time, let's make sure that we stop along the way and encourage the churches as we go. What a good principle to learn. Notice the effect on churches who are aware of what God is doing in other places. Great joy. Great joy. You see, we all know this, right? It's easy to become complacent or even discouraged when we don't know what God is doing in other places. You know, it's that old age-old problem of having, you know, so close to the tree, you can't see the forest. You can't see the bigger picture of what God is doing. You know, we know that in our personal lives, and it happens in our church life. Knowing what God is doing in other places encourages us to cry out to Him and stay focused on what He's called us to do. Notice that these believers had great joy because they knew that God was saving Gentiles in these other places. The news that the gospel was spreading was wonderful. It was great news. Of course, this presupposed their own desire to see Christ glorified in them, in their communities. And they were encouraged, believing that if God did it for them, He could do it, did it for those people, He could do it for them. Let me give you a couple of examples. About a month ago, we got a report from the Krobles that this little church outside their compound had, I think, 15 plus people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I read that. Wow, that is awesome. Lord, could you do that here? Wow. Yeah, well, of course He can, right? But maybe at that point He's like, Lord, you're doing it there. Can you do it here? There's lots of lost people here in St. Thomas. Would you do that here? Encouraged me to pray and seek more earnestly for God to do that work in us. The Whatleys. The Whatleys and their ministry to those ravaged in the tsunami. Boy, what a story. You know, God miraculously saved them, and they've been able to go back into those ravaged areas and help people whose lives and livelihoods were wiped out by the tsunami, and people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been a blessing and ministry to others. And then the Gouts. Boy, if you've been following their newsletters, you know it's been a hard journey for them. Many, many years of hard work in the gospel. You know, they've just are completing the New Testament. People are going to hear it for the first time. And the church is growing. They've got all kinds of problems in their churches. You know, so there was recently a fight and somebody got, someone's sword came out and somebody got something cut off, if I remember correctly. But you see, this is the troubles that some of these fledgling churches are going, and I'm kind of going, wow, nobody's got a sword in our church. Hallelujah! Should make us encouraged, right? Thank you, Lord, that we don't have some of those issues, but Lord, work in us and create in us that right spirit and that godliness that we so need. Well, I did say that my time is gone, so we'll end there. But you know, some great principles that we've learned from Paul and Barnabas and their ministry, ways in which we can thrive and grow in our personal walk with the Lord. So before the worship team comes forward, let's bow together in prayer and ask God to bless what we've heard this morning. Dear Father, we thank you for the spiritual food that you've been pleased to give to us this morning. Father, we pray that you would give to us godly leaders, men who know your word, men who are able to identify false teachers and false doctrine, men who will be faithful to us in warning us, and Father, when we start going down the wrong path, will love us enough to rebuke us, even to do so sternly. Father, we know that this is not the kind of culture we live in, but Father, we need to be people who have a Christian culture as opposed to a worldly culture. So would you give us that grace? And Father, we pray that you would protect us. I pray for anyone here that is here today and is thinking that they're going to get to heaven by anything other than grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Lord, would you open their minds and their hearts to see and bring them to their knees to repent of their selfishness, their pride, their rebellion. Give them grace, Lord, to humble themselves and cry out to you, O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Lord, we thank you for other churches that are around us that love you and love your word, that we can get counsel from and direction from. And Father, we pray that you might be pleased to raise us up to become such a church that others would look at and say, there's a church that stands for the word, that loves God, loves his word, loves his truth, and are faithfully serving him. And we want to learn from them. So Lord, we look to you in these things. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to humble ourselves and seek wise, godly counsel. We pray that especially for our young people, our Father. So susceptible and liable to listen only to their friends who have no life experience, who have not struggled and faced the trials and temptations of life that some of us who are older have experienced. Lord, would you give our young people grace, humble themselves to seek that advice. And Father, help us as those who are older to be open and ready and willing to give that kind of help where it's asked for and needed. So Lord, in all these things, we acknowledge we need you. We can't do this on our own. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Give us grace to live as you've called us to live. In Jesus' name.